Would you agree to this, that we're living in probably the most idolatrous times in the history of the world? It's very hard if you don't to agree with that, if you don't. Probably we're the most one of the most idolatrous nations in the world, in this nation. And we want to think about that tonight a little bit. Well, I'm going to watch the clock very carefully. I'm still struggling with my throat, so please bear with me. Image, idols, and identity, or influence. When we think about those three things, we hardly think about, when we think of the image of God, that we think of idolatry, but that's precisely what happens, unfortunately. Because idolatry runs deep in the culture that we're in. It runs deep without even acknowledging it, and nobody understands it. But I'd like to start by reading Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6, which we all know to be where the Ten Commandments were given. But in those Ten Commandments, we understand also this is covenant language. God gave a covenant to Israel, and this is what he said in that covenant, and I just want to pick up on this aspect of it. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There is so much in that that actually is powerful for you and I today, but that's not my purpose of reading it. It's not just a pretext, but I want you to hear exactly that God does not tolerate any kind of idolatry in any of his people for any reason. In fact, we are without excuse. It is no different when we come to the new covenant. And it's very easy to slip into idolatry if we're not careful, if we are recognizing it. Man made in the image of God, as we have been discovering in the preceding messages, stoops to the lowest when he worshiped the creature rather than the creator. There's nothing any lower than that. And when man begins to worship whatever is put in the place of God, it's bad news. And not only that, but man who worships a false image of any kind, whether conceptual or otherwise, himself was made in the image of God. Isn't that amazing? Now just think about it. We are to make any kind of image whatsoever, but God made us in his image. And we're to worship nothing other than that. And we certainly are not to worship ourselves. So it's a very important stipulation. And so we got some more members just coming in. So I'm going to hold up and repeat this. Okay. We just read, Bryce, Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6, which has to do with idolatry in the Old Covenant. We just made the statement that man stoops to the lowest degree when he engages in idolatry, and that we are to have no conceptual understanding of God whatsoever except that which is revealed of himself. And so we don't have the luxury of imagining God. To imagine God is another way to say we're imaging God. And so we depend totally upon revelation that God has so stated what he is and who he is and how we are to think of him and how we are to relate to him. It's very important that we follow those stipulations. And not only that, but then God actually makes an image himself. And that is when he made us in his own image. That's a very important fundamental thing to think of in this light. So the worship of God starts with the creation of God, bearing his image of God and of his making, at the same time recognizing that God alone is to be worshipped and served and no one else. We have all kinds of a tier of relationship down through humanity. And we know it in the home, in the government, and everything. We're told to obey the powers to be and so on. But the stipulation that we all ought to understand is no obedience to any person or any structure in this world supersedes our obedience and its primacy to God alone. In other words, we worship Him. We bow only to Him. And any violation of that, of course, becomes idolatry. And the moment we slip into that mode. And by the way, Christians can be guilty of idolatry, can't they? how about loving anything more than you love the Lord? Yeah. Everybody agree with that? That may be the wrong thing to do? Okay. Let me ask you this. How about loving your children more than you love the Lord? Dangerous, isn't it? We've got to be very careful, don't we? And I'm not talking about we walk on eggshells, but we certainly have to be aware that even to love my spouse more than I love Christ, it cannot be. He has to be first, and He has to be the one we love with all of our heart, mind, and soul. When the image of God was dethroned in man, he began to worship the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, something happened that was fundamental to man's character and image of God, because as long as he bore the complete image of God in his stature, as far as his being and self-consciousness is concerned, he worshiped God and God alone. But the moment he fell, the image of God was defaced in himself, and he lost the perspective of the image of God himself. So there was never to be any image of God in Israel in any time immemorial, because God had already created the image of himself in man. And that doesn't mean that we worship man, but it simply means that God is the only one that can create something in his own image. No man can. In Romans 1, verses 24 through 26, listen to this very carefully. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Let me ask you something. Where does lust come into idolatry? Isn't it interesting that these two things go together? Did you know there's a biblical history of this line that we find in Romans 1? It dates all the way back to Moses when he was receiving the law. And I'll reference it in just a moment. But how many of you looked at the back of the bulletin this morning? Okay. And then you've seen that image, didn't you? The golden calf. And guess what they were doing? They were not only worshiping an image manufactured by the help of Aaron in the absence of Moses, but they were dancing naked and having orgies around that idol. And God killed a lot of people that day because they violated the principle. And guess what happens in that degeneration? How does the culture degenerate? When you begin to put things, anything, in the place of God, in the sense that it has a greater place in your affections and mind than the Creator himself. And so, therefore, let's read on what it says. They gave their hearts to impurity, dishonoring their own bodies among themselves, because, notice, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the Creator rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Think of what's happening in our nation today. It's so remarkable, isn't it, when we think of the... I know I've lived longer than you. I don't have to tell you, because you let me know that all the time. Pastor, you're an old guy. But you know what? In my lifetime... And things are always bad in the world, folks. But I'll tell you what, I've never seen like it. I thought that it might happen, but I some way put it off in the future. I've never seen such a deterioration of the home. I've never seen such a deterioration of relationships. Divorce has always been around. The destruction of the home that comes through putting things above God is so evident in our nation that it's unbelievable. Who would have thought that we would, in this country, elect a president who's been married three times? Now, I know I'm not trying to just use that for some political point, but I don't think it would have happened years ago. I think the standards, and not only that, the people who were greatly responsible for putting him in the White House, and probably you and me, because I can tell you I did vote for him, were evangelicals. But we didn't have any choice, did we? And consequently, when we think of it, just think of how you're on the horns of a dilemma in a culture and society that if you're going to get on in that society and hope for the best for the people and for the nation and everything else, you've got to vote for a man who has corrupted himself in that way, and yet in some ways he has higher principles than the one who lost. It's a dilemma, isn't it? We're always on the horns of a dilemma as Christians. Idolatry turns the image of God upside down. It just turns it completely upside down. Idols, even in the most primitive form, have influence over men, no matter what the item might be, when there should be only controlling influence of man's life is God alone. But just think of all the things that influence man to do what he does. Even in his best moral state, he's being influenced by something other than God. And so that in itself becomes an idol. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love me with all your heart, mind, and soul. So when you really understand this principle, it's a tremendous thing to begin to unpack it in your life and think how life is lived and how it's lived by so many people who profess to be Christians. So an idolatry ends in worship. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, but it always ends in worship. Paul makes the point of idolatry and identity to pagans on Mars Hill. And you hear him coupling the two together. He's saying, being then God's offspring, notice what he says, God's offspring. You know what that means? We're made in his image. Being God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being is like gold and silver and stone, an image formed by the art of the imagination of man. Notice the word imagination of man. How in the world can he come up with a golden calf and think that's God? An inanimate object made by his own hands, created by his own hands, and then bow down in worship and find an identity there instead of finding identity in God. You can see how corrupt and perverse that is. We supernaturally take on the image of God by the power of the Holy Spirit as a Christian. And by his transforming power with real saving virtue when we view Jesus Christ the way we need to view him. When we see him and understand Christ, we take on his image. Instead of the opposite, as the more we view the things in the world and everything else, the more we find ourselves attracted to them and loving them and actually becoming a form of idolatry in our pursuit of them, rather than the pursuit of divine things and divine image. So it's very noteworthy, the connection between idolatry and adultery. In particular, how God turned them over in Romans, particularly verses 21 and 25, for although they knew God, they did not honor him. In other words, they knew God, and so when it says he knew him, in other words, there's no question the fact that they would have to acknowledge God in their thoughts or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging, notice, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts and to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, hence homosexuality. And, of course, it runs then rampant because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. So it only follows, whenever we think about the whole idea of the degeneration of even the way that God made us, ends up in perversion because that we worship something other than God. If we worship God, it'll never happen. They go together. It's inseparable. First, know that many of the so-called gods are demon gods. Not all of them, but most of them. However, idolatry goes much deeper, as we learn in the New Testament. For instance, in its essence, the essence of idolatry in the New Testament, can anybody tell me what it is? What's its essence?
Covetousness.
What did Israel have when God led them out? What was one of their first complaints? We always think of it in the sense of, what was it? Somebody want to tell, respond? Go ahead. I'm sorry, Giles.
The food they missed?
Yeah, they missed the food, right? Why would they love food more than they love God? Isn't that what's happening? Huh? What did Job say? Though he slay me, yet I'll worship him, and I'm not going to leave him. You see, that's the opposite of idolatry. In other words, Job didn't love himself more than he loved God. He said, although he slay me, and so therefore he didn't have it carved out in his theology something that existed apart from God. Job knew that everything that happened in his life was a part of the domain and rule of God in his life. And unlike Israel, well, you brought me out to save and to slay us. And then also they blame Moses, of course, and they wanted to kill him because he had the leadership role in him. So Israel's sin not only was the worship of demon gods, but they also, like all men, were filled with a desire to gratify all their sensual lusts first and foremost. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 17 and 18, they sacrificed to demons, Moses wrote, that were no gods, so to gods they had never known, new gods that had come recently, when your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave, listen to this, birth. The moment you depart from the fact that God is your creator, you've lost it all. And I'm not blaming you, but just think about it. Most of the families in the United States, most of them, turn their children over to people who teach them just exactly that. Don't they? And what do you have? An egghead teacher who teaches them there is no creator or wouldn't mention his name in any breath whatsoever, but simply relegate them to the destruction of their own life, and fill them full of idolatry and full of themselves and full of sin. It's one of the crucial things, by the way. It gives us pause and great pause when we think about it. What is happening to our nation is no accident. All idolatry is not connected to the worship of demon gods, for Israel in their lusts throughout their earthly journey engaged in lust idolatry, of which of all kinds of things they engaged in. Notice, God who gave them birth in that Deuteronomy passage. God who gave them birth. If God gave you birth, guess what? You're made in His image. But it's at this point that we should see the essence of idolatry made clear in the New Covenant words and also in the 10 words. Because in Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet. Can anybody tell me what the first not covet is? If covetousness is idolatry, as Mark just mentioned a moment ago, and I agree with that because it's scriptural, but what is the first thing? Thou shalt not covet what? Shall we take a vote on it? You got your Bible open to Exodus 20:17? See what it says.
Your neighbor's house.
Yeah. Man, just think of your neighbor's house. Oh, I'd like to have a house like yours. Well, that's not necessarily covetousness, but it's right on the edge, isn't it? What's the next one?
Neighbor's wife.
Oh, more idolatry. Huh? What's the next one?
Male servant.
Female servant. Ox. His donkey. Or anything that is your neighbor's. Idolatry. Amazing. And yet, the commercial world depends on your greed and lust and avarice. Depends on it. Can you imagine the money that's spent? If you sat down and say you're going to watch the Super Bowl, and you're not going to watch it if church is on, though. If you sit down and watch the Super Bowl, you think of the multiple millions of dollars they're going to spend to capture your lust. All of which is idolatry. They're counting on it. They're counting on also the stores. And they're already working on it. That you'll eat all the chips and pop and beer and everything else that's possibly can eat during the Super Bowl. In fact, they're counting on you engaging in every single possible lust that you can possibly engage in. All idolatry. What is contentment with godliness is great gain, right? What are we to be content with? You're out of sync. I'm going to get this choir together. Let's see if we can get it together here. What is it again? Huh? What do you be content with?
Everything.
Okay. But the Bible mentions certain things. It's a minimum, by the way, isn't it?
Food and raiment.
Food and raiment. Isn't that amazing? Therewith be content. In other words, you got clothes on your back. You got food in your, for your stomach to keep you alive. Be content. Paul went further in his Christianity. He says, I've learned whatever state I am to be content therein. Isn't that amazing grace? Amazing grace. And listen, he suffered some deprivation that you and I wouldn't want to go through. I thought this morning when my body was creaking and I felt so lousy today that I didn't know which end's up. And I think of Paul. What in the world would he do? Of course, he didn't live to be 83 years old either. But, you know, the consequence of thinking to endure the kind of hardship that comes with serving Christ in those primitive days. I was thinking the other day also, by the way, I was thinking, who wants to go back to the good old days? There's nothing good about them. I don't want to go back there, frankly. I've become so soft. If I had to live like I did when I was a kid, I'd be the most pathetic human being on the face of the earth. I've grown terribly soft. I really have. My favorite place is my recliner. Now think of it. And, you know, I know what it is to suffer deprivation. I went a solid week eating a little can of jelly in Army rations, so I know what it is to be hungry. And the only reason why, we didn't have the supplies catch up with us. And so I know what it is to be hungry, but I also knew I was hungry when I was a kid. And so consequently, when we grow up and we go through these difficult times, the next thing you know, we find ourselves and we just can't even live without these things. Oh, yeah, we can. We sure can. All idolatry is not connected to the worship of demon gods, for Israel, of course, in their lust throughout their earthly journey, engaged in lust idolatry for all kinds of things. But it's at the point that we should see the essence of idolatry, as we just said in the 10 words. In Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things they possess. I'm a sucker, and I shouldn't say this. My wife is sitting right there, and you never want to confess anything to your wife. I'm a sucker for gadgets. I love gadgets. And if I could get the latest technology, I'd get it, you know. And so I'm a sucker for that. I really like that technology. And my wife could care less about it. She has no desire for it whatsoever. So I can't get her sympathy. And I can't get her on board. Honey, I think I need a better computer. You don't need no computer. But that's the way it is. But we got to be very careful. We begin to live in those things. It's our life. It is not our life. One of the things that we all realize is when that coldness comes over our brow and we realize we're drawing our last breath, none of these things will amount to anything. They will mean nothing to us. In Colossians 3, 4 through 6, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, you put to death every desire that crosses the line. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So you can see the hideous nature of this, and yet sometimes we just fluff it off and we think, oh, it's not too bad that I want the latest thing of this and that and the other thing. Oh, yes, it is. The wrath of God is coming on. The new covenant frame our idolatry in a way that nobody can escape it. In 1 Corinthians 6:10, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Jack just informed me this year, and I guess I shouldn't say this out loud, but I'm saying it to you so you won't tell anybody. But he says you didn't have enough deductions in your expenses. And you know why? Because I'm not buying books like I used to. I got so many books now, if I spent the rest of my life in what God gave me, and I can't read them all now, so why do I need another book? It has to be a very exceptional thing. And I need to immerse myself more and more in the book, so consequently, idolatry can become in the ministry. You'd be surprised. It's awful hard for a preacher to go in, or even a Christian that loves to read and study the Word of God, to not buy another book. And we haven't read the ones we got. I have so many books and so much information, I couldn't possibly exhaust it if I lived to be 1,000 years old. And then if I began to preach all that stuff to you, you'd all be going. But what great things it is to desire the best things that God has for us. But even there, we can cross the line. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry and sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissension and divisions, envy, drunkenness, and so on. But right in the midst is idolatry. So we give ourselves to idols. In Ephesians 5, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. Isn't it amazing that the apostle lumped those three things together again? Why? Because historically they go together. You think of what people have spent their lives doing and how they've invested them in all kinds of things to satisfy their lust, and all this is idolatry. You hear all the time people who are either very wealthy or very notorious in their popularity. And Hollywood's a classic example of it, and they all die and shrivel up in the grave and pass on to another life, and most of them, unfortunately, do not know Jesus Christ, and therefore they perish with all their lust. And they can't gratify one of them. And I think that hell is more than the lack of gratification of all your desires. I think it's punitive. So God punishes. And the evidence of that is in the metaphorical language that's used to describe the awful nature of hell. So consequently, it's not just as if we make a mistake and we pay for it in the mistake. No. I think will be under the direct wrath of God in the punishment that God executes upon the soul of man. So we must ask ourselves the question, if we are made in the image of God, and we are, can we ever treat anything with emphasis on the things as an image, as the image of God? We cannot even love ourselves more than we love God. Influence then comes into power. How do I influence other people? Do I influence them to love Christ with all their heart, mind, and soul? Or do I influence them to the lowest common denominator and to their own lust? Influence is encapsulated in the concept of love. Love for one another, whereby we either turn the affections of another either away from God or to God. And unfortunately, sometimes when we turn people away from the Lord, and that means we're turning them to idolatry and not to the love of God, our influence does not bear our image. Or does it? For you, to me, to exert influence over others that any way turns their heart away from God is nothing less than Israel's creating a golden calf. Now you know why I had the title I did. If I turn somebody's heart and life away from Christ so that their devotion and their life is centered on Him and not on Him, then I'm aiding an identity of idolatry. That's exactly what Israel did. That's what Aaron did. And you ever hear such a pitiful excuse? I can't imagine. Here's Moses comes down, he's got a veil on his face because they can't look at his face. And he said, well, I just collected all these bracelets and anklets and earrings and everything, and I put them in the fire and I jumped this calf. I mean, a grown man did that. Let's take it down to little practical things. How many of you know parents who just lavish everything upon their children, give them everything they want, and they wonder why they turn out to not only be little spoiled brats, but they don't love God? Because they don't give them the one thing to turn their hearts to the Lord and give them identity with Christ that they need more than anything else. In other words, what they identify with avarice and lust and satisfaction, everything has to do with the flesh. Even when it comes to consenting and signing on to who they marry and who they live the rest of their life with. And how many has made that mistake? Their great sin of idolatry was pre-covenant in an orgy around a golden calf by God's elect people. And it got them in real trouble. So much so that Moses comes down and says, strap your sword on. Go to work. Just wait until them and start killing them. All of them. I want to close with the thought around the principle of Malachi 4:4-6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statute and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before that great, awesome day of the Lord comes. Now here you can put influence in. And he will turn, listen to this, the hearts of the children, the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a degree of utter destruction. In other words, what can we do for our families? We must turn their hearts to Christ with all our might and all of our soul. And we must exemplify what we ourselves are doing in order that we might influence them to the greatest power that they bow down and worship God. And if they turn from away from the truth, they turn away from it over our dead bodies, so to speak. The sad thing is we can turn our children into greedy idolaters by the way we train them to be filled with all kinds of avarice and lust, that is innate to the human nature, and not mortify it whatsoever and deny them anything. And when self-denial is the essence of Christianity, because one must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ. But because we do so, because the same thing is in us rather than in the kingdom of God that we seek first, by the way. And we seek the kingdom of God first, and all these other things will be added unto us. That's the promise of Christ. We can surely see the modern world is the most idolatrous world since the beginning of time. Greed that feeds upon itself until there's no room for anything else in their lives. I used to, when I was down and we started the church, I always say I started it, and one of the men that's there, he's still there today, he doesn't like me to say that. Because I got there, they were meeting in an old house that was moldy, literally moldy. I had to stand in a doorway and preach to people that, I don't know why I went there, but I went there and God led me there. But I went there and it was a mess. Had no restrooms. If you had to go to the restroom from the church, you had to get out of the house and walk down to the filling station. And so I got them all together and cleaned the house. But that isn't half of the story. The thing of it is that when it come to the whole idea of going out in visitation in that community, we knocked on almost every door in those days. There was hundreds and hundreds of homes. Now there's tens of thousands. That little town north of Englewood called Union has become a city. It's a city, literally. It has the dimensions of a city. And Sunday after Sunday, people would tell me this. They have two jobs, two cars, can't go to church because I haven't got time. So they lose their whole family. They lose their own lives. And they won't bow down. They haven't got time to give God the time of day. Oh, no, I haven't got time for you, Lord. Get out of here. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that going door to door. Again and again. I haven't got time. And no matter what you said to them, pure, pure idolatry. One of the greatest warnings in the Bible sums up the pernicious sin of idolatry, and the warning is this. Remember Lot's wife. Why did she look back, folks? That was the love of her life in that wicked city. Her whole heart was there. She couldn't help herself. How many of us as Christians tonight, if God says, don't look back, straight ahead. Do you ever notice that you can walk straight if you look straight ahead? Do you ever notice that? How many of you have noticed that? What happens when you look at your feet? I tell my wife that because when she was so sick and had difficulty walking, I said, honey, you got to look straight ahead. And she's doing pretty good now. But she wasn't doing anything sinful, obviously. But you learn that even driving an automobile. If you're looking at the curve of the road, guess what? Generally, you'll go off the road. Or the other way, won't you? But if you get your eyes straight ahead and you're not a gawker, that's a Christian life. You look straight ahead. And you look straight at Christ in all of your life. And you never be distracted by anything that's going on the sideline. Our love for Christ, dear people, is foremost. Let's pray.